Well, why don't we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We want to get through the entire chapter tonight, and hopefully we will. But if you remember, the Hebrew Christians, they were tempted to go back to what they knew best. They went back to the old system, Judaism. They had family and friends back there. There was some peer pressure to draw them back into the old system. Sometimes family members, if kids grow up in a particular church, and yet that particular church, maybe they're not teaching the Bible, it didn't do too much for the kids. And then as the kids grow up and they go on to a place where they are getting the word taught, sometimes there's family pressure to come back. You know, our grandparents and our great-grandparents, and we've been in this religion, and you need to be back with us. Well, that was kind of what was happening here to the Hebrews, to go back into the Judaistic kind of form of religion. So there was pressure. There was also persecution. There were enemies of the gospel. And so there was a temptation to compromise. I don't like to be persecuted. I don't like to be ridiculed and put down. So there was that temptation to compromise and go back. Well, what are the options? What do you do, you know, in a situation like this? Well, you get stronger, number one, and you learn to endure, number two. And we learn that in chapter 10, verse 38. Remember when Paul says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." And so as much as Paul said that there's some that are going back, some have already left, not you. You that are listening, you that are here, you go on, be strengthened in your faith and endure. So when under pressure, don't give in, but press on, press through. Very important, because what we learn in this chapter is adversity, and we all have it in one degree or another, it brings forth maturity. And that's what we see here in chapter 12. You might say that Paul was a sports fan. You know, we sang running to the Lord. Well, Paul talks about running, and he's talking about the Greek games. I'm sure if there was a Jerusalem Gazette, he would turn immediately to the sports page to see what was going on. But he was a sports fan. And in view in chapter 12 are the Greek games, especially the cross-country races where they would run from one town to another, and they would try to outrun one another. That's what's in view. And for the Christian, he uses that as an illustration of our faith race. We're running a race of faith. And we've looked to the Old Testament in chapter 11, the Old Testament saints who had suffered and they endured, and they are our example of running that faith race. We've just come out of chapter 11, and that's where we're at chapter 12. He says, therefore, it's pointing back, because they did it, so can you. They're the example to push you on. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, when he talks about the cloud of witnesses, he's not talking about a gallery in heaven, in the clouds, where all those that have gone home to be with the Lord, they're kind of laying on a cloud, peering over and looking down at us. It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the fans in the stands in heaven cheering us on. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever find that the dead are viewing the living. Those that have gone before us, it says nothing about them viewing what's going down on earth. I'll tell you, when I get in heaven, I don't want to see what's happening on earth. You know, I just don't want to see it. The Bible talks about we will remember those things no more. And so a lot of those negative feelings and those things that may have scarred our memory, or a lot of the horrible things, we will remember those no more. God will wipe those clean, and all we will know is the Lord. So it's not talking about a cheering section in heaven, but it's referring to those that we've talked about in chapter 11, those heroes of the faith. We're to emulate them, emulate their faith, emulate their lives. When it talks about a cloud of witnesses, it's a metaphor for a large mass. And so there are many of those, and we went through those. I think we did a faith series, seven messages in chapter 11, and you find a number, many of those in the Old Testament that have become an example to us. Their testimonies are really encouraging us. And so now we are preserving in faith. We're going on in faith just as they did. It's a faith race, and it's like a foot race. And so when he talks about this, so we have those witnesses, and so what do? Well, we lay aside. We lay aside certain things that are going to encumber, that are going to impede our progress in this faith race. Now, you never see a runner who's on the starting line. He's not going to bring his barbells. You know, he's not going to wear his running suit. He's going to strip down and be as light as he possibly can to run that race. And that's the idea with us. The runner's not going to wear his steel-toed work boots, you know, to run that race. And so we are to lay aside whatever impedes our progress in this faith race as we go to the goal, go toward this goal, Jesus Christ and eternal life, where we will be with him eternally. Now, when it talks about the encumbrances, lay aside every encumbrance, the term means bulk or mass or extra weight. And so it's anything that is going to encumber you. And some things might be kind of innocent. Maybe certain types of relationships that they're innocent, but they don't really bring any kind of spiritual nurturing, or they don't bring you to a higher spiritual level, or just different things that you give yourself to. Maybe even TV. I know I got in the habit, after maybe a long day, I would just kind of zone out in front of the TV. It was kind of a way of relaxing, but it was a way where my mind was just absolutely not active. And what I found is I would channel surf, and there's some good things on TV and then some not so good things. But I would find myself watching things, and I'd find myself up late at night, just finding out what's on. And sometimes I never got to bed until 11, 12 at night. And I should have been, so we got rid of the TV. Not saying that you have to get rid of it, but I'm just saying that was something for me that it was an encumbrance. I mean, it was something that was just kind of, it's not evil, it's not good. There are evil things on it. There are good things on it. But I didn't want that to encumber. And now I'm totally a news hound. Now I've got to just kind of scale that back. So if it's not one thing, it's another. So whatever it is, it's saying, lay that aside. Don't let that be a hindrance to you. Don't let it be an encumbrance. And the sin that so easily entangles. Now that's, that's a little more direct. And it's talking about clearly places itself around you. There are certain things, certain sins. We had a guy in our church that said, well, I can't go down to the beach because when I go down to the beach, I start looking at things and it fills my mind and stuff. And, the next thing you know, he's down on the beach. I'm thinking, you see, there's the problem. It's circling you. It's encumbering you. It's placing itself around you. And you're not able to make progress. You see, what Paul is talking about, when you think about a race, he's talking about a loose-fitting garment. And usually a loose-fitting garment like a robe, and that's what they wore back then, and they would gird the robe up, they would, pull part of it up between their legs and put it around their belt and that kind of thing. So it would be like, shorts at that point, and they can, move around. But a robe, that could encumber you. That loose-fitting robe, it can hold you back, it can trip you up. And he's using that analogy for encumbrances and any kind of sin that holds you back from your progress in the Lord. Any evil tendency that wraps itself around you, get rid of it, is what he's saying. You see, for the Hebrews, it was sentimentality. For them, it seemed like something so innocent. Well, it's family and it's friends, and I don't want to lose their friendship. Yeah, but they're wanting you to come back and compromise. They don't want you to go on, so you've got to make a choice. Are you going to go back to your ancestral traditions, your culture, that is going to impede and hang you up in your progress to the Lord just to compromise to make them happy? Or are you going to run and go forward with the Lord? You see, that's still true in our day and age. Sentimentality hangs a lot of people up. They don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, so they compromise in their witness. They compromise in their faith. Well, he goes on in verse 2, and he says, fixing our eyes, here's the key, what we need to do, solves a lot of the problems. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, he's the ultimate example. Oh, we have all those Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, but Jesus is the ultimate and final example for us. You see, look away from the distractions and look unto Jesus. Look to him. That is such a key. Because if I look at my life, if I look at what is impeding me and I look at how I'm doing, I'm going to stumble, I'm going to fall, I'm not going to go forward. But if I look at the Lord, if I look at the Lord, I can go forward. Remember when you were first driving? You know, you got into a car and you first drove and you're in those lanes and some lanes are narrower than others. And where did you look? You probably looked just about, you know, 5-10 feet in front of you. You want to stay right in the middle. But what did you do? You swerved to the side, either side, to try to stay in the middle. But then when you look down the line, you look way down the line, you pick out a spot down the line, then you're steady on. You're not weaving back and forth. That's the idea here. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to what's hanging you up. You kind of waver in your faith. Look to Jesus. He'll get you through those hard times. And it's not just looking to him, but it's the mind as well. It's what you're putting in your mind. The scripture talks about thinking on these things. Remember in Hebrews, or in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the things that we're to think on, says, think on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is of excellence. If anything is worthy of praise, let your mind think or dwell on these things. So we focus on those things of the Word of God, those things above, the heavenly things, the pure things, the good things, the right things. So it's not only being single eye. The Bible says if the eye be single, the whole body be full of light. Single eye on Jesus, but it's also a single mind. It's a single mind on the things of heaven. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James tells us that. We'll get there in a couple weeks. James chapter 1, verse 8. So when you think of an athlete, whatever they're doing, whether they're running, whether they're a high jumper, a pole vaulter, whether they're a football player, a baseball player, they take their eye off the ball, they take their eye off the goal, or they take their eye off the bar and what they're doing, and disaster, absolute disaster. There have been World Series that have been lost because first baseman has taken their eye off the ball. It's gone right through their legs. There have been situations where better athletes should have gotten the gold, but they didn't. Somehow they got distracted. And so it is with us. We need that concentration. Concentration is everything, and that's what he's saying here. Remember Peter, when the Lord was walking on the Sea of Galilee? We'll be there in a couple months, Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up, and the Lord was walking. And they were kind of freaked out, and the Lord said, it's me. And Peter said, if it's you, bid me to come to you. And Peter got out of the boat. He started walking on the water. He was doing good for a couple yards, but then the Bible says he saw the wind and the waves, and he became afraid and sank. He took his eyes off the Lord, and he looked at his surroundings, and he sank. So notice what we keep our eyes on, the author. Fixing our eyes on the one who is the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. The word author is made up of two Greek words, and it means to lead and the first. To lead and the first. You put it together, and it's the chief leader. It's the one who takes the lead and is the example, Jesus. That's why we follow him and in his footsteps. And he's the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. You see, he carries the task to completion. That's what that word is. Again, a baseball analogy, they have one pitcher, and he has one job. He's called the closer. Usually it comes to the final inning, they put in the closer to win the game. This guy is full of energy, he's focused, and he's got his best stuff that he throws to strike out the batters. He's the closer. And that's what it is here. Jesus is the closer of our faith. He wins the victory for us. That's why he's saying he's the perfecter. And notice the joy set before him. Wait a minute, he's ready to go to the cross. The joy set before him, the one, the pre-incarnate Son of God, who is with the Father all eternity. He was in glory. He was in the bosom of the Father, and he exchanged all that for the cross and the shame. Yes. Yes, that's what he did, and that's our example. That's the one we're following. You see, what Jesus had and what he gave up and endured for us magnifies the fact that he is our hero of the faith. Oh, there are a lot of heroes of the faith in chapter 11, but he's the supreme hero of the faith, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible talks about him and talks about have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who although he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He had it all. He gave it up for us. The joy set before him. What was the joy? Our salvation. Our salvation. That was the joy set before him. And when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, it said the work is finished. The position that he had of preeminence at the right hand of the Father is now restored again. And you see, it's really speaking of Christ's deity, because in the ancient world, any ancient king, he would only allow his equals to sit at his right hand. And so for the Bible to say that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, it is saying that Jesus is God's equal, God the Father's equal. It says, for consider him, verse 3, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So consider by way of comparison is the idea here. You're comparing the example of faith that Jesus endured far more. Well, a lot of the Old Testament saints endured far more than us, but Jesus endured far more. The sins of the world were put upon him. We will never be able to understand that he took upon himself the sins of the world, and God the Father judged not only our sins, but the sins of the world in the body of his Son. And so, really, what the author here, Paul, is saying is, remember, he's talking to these Hebrew Christians wanting to go back because of persecution or family pressure. And so the Hebrew Christians, you're being persecuted? You're suffering? Oh, really? That's small in comparison to your Savior, the example that you're to follow. And it's the same for us. Small in comparison, our suffering, our persecution, our trials, our tribulation, all that we go through, small in comparison to the Lord's. So you see, we choose. The exhortation is choosing to endure. And once we choose to endure and go all the way to the end, fixing our eyes, keeping our mind on heavenly things, going all the way to the end, then we find that the power to endure comes to us. But if we're double-minded, hey, don't expect anything from God. If your eye is on your circumstances like Peter, hey, you may find yourself sinking, but the power comes when we choose. We choose to endure. And how do you endure? Well, I would say a couple things. A couple things. You go, well, that's nice to say, Bill. I mean, kind of a lot of, you know, scriptures and stuff, but how can you practically endure? Well, I'll tell you, you can practically endure by getting to know personally those who ran and won. We laid it out in chapter 11, get to know them intimately, personally, read the Old Testament accounts. Get to know them, and you run alongside them and see what it took for them to endure. Know those who ran and won. And especially Jesus. Are you suffering to the point of giving up? Then get to know Job. Get to know Job and his suffering and follow in his footsteps. You want leadership skills? Are you finding that you're kind of falling down in the way of leadership on the job or maybe even in the ministry that God's given you? Then get to know Moses. Get to know him intimately. Become a friend of Moses. What about family difficulties? Oh, we've got a lot of resources in our bookstore, but what about those things? Get to know Joseph. Get to know the love and the forgiveness and the perseverance that Joseph had. You want a deeper faith? You feel like you're kind of shallow? Get to know Abraham. Get to know him personally and intimately. You're going through troubles and trials. You feel like, man, I don't know if I can endure. Hey, get to know David. David. I mean, he had so much going against him, yet a man after God's own heart, and he endured all those things. You see, all are called as Christians to run the race with endurance. And you know what? You set the pace for others. People, whether you know it or not, they're watching your life. You're a silent witness to many. Your neighbors, your coworkers, those in the church, they watch you. They watch me. So we run the race. We run with endurance. Goes on, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you, sons. And now he's going to quote Job, and he's going to quote Psalms and Proverbs and Old Testament. But notice, you haven't lived your Christian life to the point of shedding blood, martyr's death. There were martyrs. Stephen was martyred. James in Jerusalem were martyred. When he's addressing these Hebrew Christians in Judea, martyrdom hadn't come to them yet. It hadn't come to them. That's why he could say to them, you haven't shed blood yet, those he's writing to. But he's talking about resisting, yet you've not resisted to the point of death. That is a military term, and they would understand that. And he's talking about standing against an enemy on the battle line. Here's the battle line. You're not going to leave that battle line. You're going to go toe to toe with the enemy. You're going to fight the enemy. Though you haven't shed blood yet, though you're standing in a position against the enemy, and if necessary, you would shed blood. As he doesn't refer to Stephen or James, but you know they would know that. You see, we have Christians in Muslim countries that are dying for their faith right now. They just let, in Iran, they let one Christian pastor out of prison. I don't know, you know, if an assassination squad will get him or whatever, but there are those that are spilling their blood for the gospel's sake. And he said, you've not striven or strove against sin. The term there, striving, is antagonizomai. And it means faith that is so antagonistic towards sin that you would die instead of giving in to that sin and that compromise. Boy, that's a pretty heavy word. Do we live our lives in antagonism towards sin? When sin and compromise wants to come in, are we antagonistic toward that? Satan, get behind me. You have no place in my life. In Jesus' name, be gone. Your place is in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Are we fanatical and radical in dealing with sin? Or do we just entertain it? We let it kind of come and go. And oh, God, forgive me for that thought. I know I thought about that thought for about an hour and a half, but just forgive me. Oh, really? It's not very antagonistic toward that. Well, it happened to pop up on my web. It just popped up there, and it was just, I didn't know. I just wanted to look at this. It looked a little intriguing, you know. And then I got in there. I couldn't get out of there, and so I kept watching and watching. Yeah, well, don't do that. That's not being antagonistic. There's a lot of junk on the web, And there's a lot of Christians that get caught up in the web, get caught up in pornography. Why do you think they call it a web? A web? What gets caught in a web? Flies, spiders, eat them. You know, don't get caught in the web. Be antagonistic towards sin. You know, develop that. And you can. You can develop that antagonism towards sin. And that's what he's saying. And then in verse 5, we already started it. And you've not forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you, my son. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So notice this. The term, you know, just the whole idea how we have such an adversity, you know, toward discipline. You know, and adversity, as I mentioned, but adversity in our life produces maturity. But when adversity comes, we don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like trials. I don't like tribulations. I don't like the temptations and the heartache and the heart pain that this life brings. But God allows it. You see, it's used of God. All the adversity, all the tribulation, all the trials, used of God to discipline. It's used to discipline to curb our fleshly appetites and bring about a godly character. You see, one of the things we see in this verse 5 and 6, you do not find a hint of punishment. You think, man, am I under the discipline of God? He really must not like what I'm doing. He's really punishing me. There's no hint of that in there. We've got to get that out of our mind. Sometimes in our families, you know, when we grow up, and even as a parent, we discipline our children out of anger, and it's like punishment to them, and that's how they interpret it. And sometimes it's kind of severe. It doesn't reflect God's chastening and his discipline, because his is never punishment. It's never severe. I mean, we might go through severity, but it's only to correct us. But it's always the loving hand of the Father. It's never in a punishment kind of idea. No hint of punishment in the text. And note, it's all blessing because we're sons of the Father. And what is the fruit? It produces spiritual maturity. We'll see that when we get to verse 11. But he's telling us, don't forget this now in verse 5. Now, don't regard it lightly. Don't forget, verse 5, you've not forgotten, don't regard lightly. That's important when he says, don't forget. Because literally, it means don't make it small, don't make it unimportant. If you're going through the discipline of the Lord, don't just not think about it. Just kind of throw it aside. Don't think it's unimportant. But the loving Father disciplines the sons and daughters that he loves. It's the loving hand of God in your life to conform you to the image of God. We know in Proverbs, there's a lot that is said in Proverbs about discipline. Remember when it talks about father's discipline of a son in Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12? Boy, you can find it all throughout Proverbs. But my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even a father, the son in whom he delights. Oh, I'm certain Paul was thinking about that. And all throughout Proverbs, you find that loving father disciplining a son that he loves to bring him to that place of maturity. And not only that, don't faint, he says here in verse 5. Nor faint when you're reproved by him. And that word literally means don't give up. Don't cave in. Don't fall back. Don't say, I can't handle this. There's too much heartache. There's too much trial. It's like God's hand is heavy upon me. I'm giving up. I mean, is there any among us that has sinned egregiously? And when we've come to the Lord, we've not felt the heavy hand of God upon us to conform us to his image? I look at that heavy hand as God bringing us out of our sin pattern and into a whole new pattern in Christ. That's good. Don't faint. Don't go back. Don't give up. Don't cave in. It'll defeat the purpose of discipline in your life. And God's brought you so far. Don't give up. You know what Proverbs says? Proverbs 1:15, a fool rejects his father's discipline. You see, don't be a fool. Don't go back. And when it talks about discipline, it's talking about moral training. Moral training of the Father to conform us to the Father's expectation. Only in the Father's mind does He know what He's doing in our life. You don't, I don't. I don't know why you're going through what you're going through. You'll never know why I've gone through some of the things I've gone through. We've all gone through it, and we can share our war stories, but we don't camp on our war stories. Well, I got this scar from the Lord way back then, and you know, and then this back here, you know, and no, we go, wow, but look at what God has done. Look at the healing. Look at what He's brought out of the trials, because we're His son, we're His children. And He says in verse 7, He says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So you endure. The Greek term is hupomeno. It's two Greek words, and it means to remain under. In other words, you're remaining under. You're remaining under the discipline or the chastising hand of God. Or you're going to bolt, and it's not going to do any good. It's not going to work anything in your life, and you'll be the same immature person when you were saved as you'll be in 30, 40, 50 years when you're home with the Lord. No rewards, just, you know, you haven't matured. I think one of the most exciting things in this life is maturity, and it comes through disciplining God, carving off some of the fleshly areas, some of the things that are bents in our life that God's trying to straighten out. If we let Him, what a wonderful thing that God, you know, does that. He corrects our character. He straightens out what's crooked, and that takes time. And so we hang in there. And He says in verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, notice all of us, we're all under the chastising hand of our Father, Heavenly Father, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you don't have discipline, if you say, oh, I'm a Christian, oh, I've never experienced the discipline of the Lord, well, He says, if you haven't, you're illegitimate. Every born-again believer undergoes moral training. It's what discipline is. It's moral training in righteousness. You see, to the Jewish mind, there was a law of illegitimacy. And the law of illegitimacy went something like this. Number one, you had no right to the inheritance of the covenant people. What would that say to us if we're illegitimate? Would that mean no heaven for us if we're illegitimate? Well, is there a cross over there? Well, to the Jewish law, if you're illegitimate, number two is there's no right to marry in the Jewish family if you're illegitimate. Does that mean if we're illegitimate, we don't belong to the church? Well, it's an interesting crossover. If in fact there is a cross over there. And the third thing is you could not be buried in a Jewish cemetery if you're illegitimate. Would that mean there's no resurrection for us? Resurrection of the righteous? Well, I don't know. I don't know. It's not necessarily saying that, but I think it's very interesting that he would point out that whole illegitimacy. And in the Jewish mind, at least that's what they would be thinking. But then he goes on, let me say this, in the Jewish mind, for them to go back, you see, what he's trying to get them to do is go on in the Lord, being single-minded, having their eyes fixed on Jesus, having their mind in heaven, but for them to go back to the old system, to go back to that old system and escape persecution, they would be labeled illegitimate in that sense. So it's a warning to them. The ramifications, you know, are more theological than we can get into right now. But then he goes on in verse 9. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now notice the lesser to the greater. Earthly fathers discipline us, and then heavenly fathers discipline us. The lesser to the greater. Our earthly fathers, well, they were flawed in their discipline. Some better than others, but they were all flawed. But we respected them, hopefully. That's what the scripture says. We respected them. How much more will we honor and respect our heavenly Father? Because his discipline is the Father of spirits disciplines us for eternal purposes. That's what he's talking about. The discipline of the Father of spirits. He disciplines us for eternal purposes, our immortal souls. He's disciplining us, and I believe what you allow God to do in this life in the way of maturity is what you will go into eternity with. If you don't allow it, if you want to stay an immature believer all your life, well, fine, you will go into eternity with that immaturity. I don't know how that's going to look in eternity. When we reign and rule with Christ, I don't know what it'll look like, but I do know if you allow God to be the Father of spirits and discipline you for eternal purposes, I believe that maturity that you have here on earth will go into eternity, and that's probably your position in heaven. I mean, we're all saved. I mean, it's going to be glory being in heaven, but what we allow here on earth, I believe, will go in to our Father, with us into heaven. Now, one of the things when he talks about that discipline of our Heavenly Father is he never makes a mistake. Never one mistake has he ever made in your life. Not one. You might want to think, well, I can think of one. No, it wasn't a mistake. It's just your perception of God and your limited ability to understand. You see, we will know even as we're known when we're in heaven. But now the best thing that we can do is just submit, give our lives, and just trust him for whatever he's doing in our life. And he goes on, verse 11, and he says, "For all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." That's what I said, adversity. I don't like it. It doesn't seem joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God knows we don't like everything that he allows in our life. He knows that. And that's what is said right here. It's not joyful, but it's sorrowful. He knows that. Some of these things we hate. We hate. They're sorrowful. You know, but we endure it. But you see, the benefit outweighs the sorrow, the adversity. The benefit outweighs the discipline. When he talks about us being trained by these, being trained by it, the Greek term is gymnazo. Gymnazo, where you get gymnasium or you get an athlete. It's the idea of an athlete. Remember, first we talked about running the race. That's where he started out. He was probably a sports fan. Running the race with endurance. Now he's saying, stay in the race. You're an athlete. You're in the gym. Stay in the race, even when you feel like giving up. Gymnazo, stay in there. It's working a purpose in you. And what is the purpose? What is the fruit? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. It'll change your rebellion to obedience. It will cause you to practice right living toward God. That's what he's saying here, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What a great work that is. And so he goes on, verse 12, therefore, because of all this, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Therefore, since you are running the race, since you are enduring, you're not giving up, you're not going back. What about others? What about others that are kind of weak in the faith? He's saying, you help them now. You will help those that are not as strong as you. They're not as determined as you. They're not as committed as you. You see, it's what the Old Testament saints and what Jesus has done for you, they've been your example. Now you be that example to the others that are weak in their faith, that you see. And he's using out of Isaiah 35, verse 3, talking about those weak and those feeble. Basically, he's talking about those that are on the verge of collapse. There are a lot of those in our church, in the body of Christ. You know, don't shoot the wounded. Don't just snub them because they're weak. He's saying support them. They're on the verge of collapse. Remember, the idea is, remember Moses when he went against the Amalekites? And God said, just lift the staff that represents the authority there in Israel of the family there of Aaron and the family of the Levites, just lift it up and you're going to win the battle. But if you lower it, then you're going to lose the battle. And just out of weariness, his hands began to come down, and Aaron and Hur got on either side and lifted the hands up, the weary hands, the hands that were collapsing. That's the idea for us. We're to strengthen weak hands. And that weak hands, it's a medical term for setting a dislocated bone. Years ago, when my daughter was very young, we were on vacation with some people in Costa Mesa, and they'd take us to, you know, church. The fellow was one of the elders at Costa Mesa, and they had a pool, and my daughter and the kids were playing in the pool, and one of their kids happened to jump in the pool, but right on my daughter's hand, and it broke her finger, and her finger was just really tweaked out. So I took her to the emergency, and that finger was out of joint, and it had to be put back in joint. And so, you know, the doctor is there, gave her the shot, you know, to numb it, and told her, I think she was probably about 10 years old, told her to look at me. So she's looking at me, and here he is putting that bone back in place. And I'm looking at him, and I'm trying to draw the attention of my daughter here to me, and I'm looking at him, and it's like he's doing a handstand on that finger. And I'm about dying, you know, as he's putting it back in joint. But that's the idea here. You know, you're putting back a joint that is out of joint back into place. And it's talking about that weak, those that are weak. Why? Why are they out of joint? Why are they weak? Because of lack of use of their spiritual life. Spiritual atrophy has set in. Now bring them out of that. Bring them out of that. That's like a hip replacement. The hip freezes up, so they got to crack it and break it and replace it. And that's what they're talking about spiritually here. And the feeble knees, those are knees that don't work. That's like a paralytic. The idea is they want to run, but they can't run. They're too weak, feeble. They can't keep up. So don't leave them behind. Don't leave them behind. Don't leave them in the dust. But you, don't look down on them. But just as Romans 14:1 says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, you see him, but you don't judge him. You try to bring him along and strengthen them. And he says in verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So those straight paths, so live straight up, you might say, is a term. Straight up, live straight up. And don't be a bad example and ruin those that are lame, those that are feeble, those that are weak, brothers and sisters. Don't turn them out of the way because of your bad witness, your bad life. Don't live in such a way that it's a stumbling block to them. It trips them up. And young believers can be so susceptible. When I was a young believer, I was so idealistic with the church and the body of Christ that it was perfect. I finally come into a family. I've finally come into a group of people that now we have the truth, the absolute truth, and we live an absolute, wonderful, beautiful life. And boy, did I come to a realization it's not always like that. And you see, young believers can be so susceptible to stumbling. But don't cause them. Don't give them cause to stumble. And don't give them cause to give up or turn back, is what he's saying here. And then he goes on and says in verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, some people are at constant war, even in their Christian walk, constant war with others. There's always just something wrong with somebody or something or some church and constant war, but don't let it be said of you. He's saying pursue, eagerly run after, with peace in your heart for others, that we bring peace and we're deliverers of peace, and that's where our heart is at. We're not at war with others. And he says, see to it, verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. It was a sorrow of the world. It wasn't a godly sorrow. But notice what he lays out here. See to it. Starts out. See to it. Episcopeo. And it means have a constant oversight of your spiritual life. See to it. Constantly look over your spiritual life, or else three things are going to happen. Kind of a downward turn is going to happen. Number one, you're going to fall short of God's grace. You're going to be ignorant of God's grace, applying it in your life when bad situations happen. Remember what we said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When trouble comes, if you've fallen short in grace, you're not going to have grace to sustain you in those times. And you know what? If you don't have that, you know the next thing that's going to happen? The root of bitterness is going to spring up in your life where there is no grace. And you find that there's trouble, maybe with another brother or maybe with another sister. And instead of grace prevailing in that situation, bitterness. How many people do you know that are bitter at other brothers and sisters? They're angry. They've broken fellowship. They're bitter because there's no grace in their life. They've fallen short of grace. And notice eventually it defiles many. One of the things McKnight says, he said, a root of bitterness is a person utterly corrupted and who by his errors and vices corrupts others. And notice the last thing that a person short on grace and bitterness comes into their life, they spiral out of control and immoral and godless attitude, like Esau. Esau is the example. He's the example of the failure of grace. We've talked about him before. We won't go into detail. But he was attracted more to the profane than he was to the promises of God. He didn't want God's promise being the firstborn and having that, but he went after the profane. He went after the Hittite women, the pagan women, and he loved the fields and he loved the pleasures. And so there are those that go after those things, those profane things, instead of the promises of God. So don't be like that. Don't live a lifestyle like that. And it says in verse 18, for you have, now there's a contrast of what they're going back to and what they possess in Christ. And you have not come to a mountain that may be touched in a blazing fire. He's talking about Sinai, that the law was given. And to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words which sounded was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was that sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect. Those are the ones in Hebrews 11 that we talked about. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So notice the contrast that he gives them. It's a wake-up call to these Hebrew Christians that are going to go back to the old system. A wake-up call. Reconsider the old and the new. What are you going back to? You're going back to that old covenant. It was a covenant of terror. It was a covenant of uncertainty that came from Mount Sinai, and it came with intimidation. It was a covenant of condemnation versus Mount Zion, the spiritual mountain, the place of freedom, the covenant of grace. And he talks about the blood of Abel. If the blood of Abel spoke to God, how much more the blood of Christ? That's what he's really contrasting, that he's gone all through the book of Hebrews to do. He's kind of like putting a period on all this. And then he ends off, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," talking about Moses, "much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth. Then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." He's talking about the tribulation period right before the reign of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign. If you've been with us in Revelation, you know that well. And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as the created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's saying, don't close your ears. Don't refuse him when he speaks. Don't shut off. Don't pretend like you don't hear him speaking. And so many people do. So many pundits, so many critics, so many mockers, they refuse to hear what God is saying. But God is telling us, he's telling the Hebrew Christians, don't close your ears. Don't downgrade the work of Christ by rejecting his claims on your life that the worldlings do. They downgrade Christ by rejecting the claims that God has on their life. And that's why they reject Christianity. That's why they reject God, because he has placed a claim on their life and it's shown through the cross of Jesus Christ. They can't handle it. And a guilty conscience, a condemned conscience, they turn off and it becomes a calloused conscience. He says, don't do that. If they rejected Moses on earth and they suffered the consequences, how much more when God speaks from heaven and they reject him, God's son, you'll not escape, he's saying, because there is judgment coming. Tribulation is coming. It's going to shake planet earth prior to the millennial reign, that thousand-year millennial reign, when Christ will reign and rule with his glorified saints. That's us. And just as he shook Mount Sinai and they feared they didn't want to go near it, he's going to shake the earth once more. Finally, once more he shakes the earth. You notice in Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24, when it's speaking about the tribulation period, it says in verse 19, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. The heavens and the earth will be shaken, will be judged, God will cleanse, and then Jesus will come back in his thousand-year millennial reign. That's what he's saying here to the Hebrews. And then when he ends off the consuming fire, he says, God is a consuming fire. And what does he mean by that? Well, remember, if they go back, if they leave grace and they go back to their dead legalism, their dead rituals, then God, as a consuming fire, he will judge that. And whatever they do supposedly in the name of God will be like chaff. It'll be like wood, hay, and stubble. It will be burned up. It has no value in the heavenly kingdom. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for just the exhortation to us to continue on. Our eyes fixed upon you, our minds focused on heavenly things, and Father, let us keep a light touch with this world. Lord, let us be in the world, but not of the world. Let not the things of the world encumber our progress in you. Let it not entangle us and slow us down. Lord, when sin comes or that temptation comes, let us cast it aside. And Lord, let us keep our focus upon you. Father, we thank you so much for that covenant of grace that you've given us. If we confess our sins, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious hope we have. What a glorious Savior we have. Let us not fall away. Let us not depart from. Let us not take lightly, Lord, what you have done for us. And let us not faint or fall back, but let us continue on and move forward in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.